If you've been part of our church, you know that when we do our sermon series that go through a book of the Bible, and we do that about every 3 months or so, we usually kick it off with a video produced by a group called The Bible Project. I'll encourage you, on the cover of your bulletin, there's the website. Go check out The Bible Project. The stuff that they produce is really, really wonderful. It's a great way for us to get introduced to the book of Philippians. So we're going to bring the lights down a little bit and get introduced to this wonderful letter.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there, Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. So these Christians in Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism, but their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution, but they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament texts, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy's like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, he ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven, which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep living out the Jesus story. He first addresses two prominent women leaders in the church who worked alongside Paul, and they're in some kind of conflict. And so Paul pleads with them to follow Jesus' example of humility, to reconcile and become unified. Paul then urges the Philippians not to give in to fear, but despite their persecution, to vent all of their emotion and their needs to God, who will give them peace. And that peace, Paul says, it comes by focusing your thoughts on what is good and true and lovely. There's always something that you could complain about, but a follower of Jesus knows that all of life is a gift and can choose to see beauty and grace in any life circumstance. Which leads Paul to his conclusion. He again thanks the Philippians for their sacrificial gift, and he wants them to know that his imprisonments, that his times of poverty, that these are not true hardships for him. They've actually become his greatest teachers, showing him that no matter his circumstances, he has learned the secret of contentment. It's simple dependence on the one who strengthens him. Paul has come to see his own suffering as a participation in the story of Jesus. The letter to the Philippians gives us a unique window into Paul's own heart and mind. He saw his entire life as a reenactment of the story of Jesus. And you can sense in this letter his close connection to Jesus, his awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than his own skin. And that's what gave him hope and humility in his darkest hours. And so Paul shows us that knowing Jesus is always a deeply personal, transforming encounter. And that's the kind of Jesus that Paul invites others to follow. And that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about.
As Mike has encouraged you, go to thebibleproject.com and check out some of their resources, because they do a great job, and that's just a great synopsis of the book of Philippians. As noted in the book, Philippi was a Roman colony, but it wasn't always named Philippi. In the mid-350s BC-ish, King Philip II of Macedonia, King Philip II, not as well known as his son Alexander the Great, but nonetheless, King Philip II of Macedonia is called upon to help fend back invaders of what we now know as Philippi. Here's an artist's rendition of it. As you can see, fertile plains, walled-in city, and then the Acropolis, the hill on the top, it was a very desirable area. So King Philip II is called on to help. He does a great job with his military conquest and decides, I like this area, and he names it after himself. That's the name Philippi. And in about 168-ish BC, Roman Empire begins to have its influence in this area. And in 42 BC, there is a Battle of Philippi. And Battle of Philippi is between Brutus and Cassius, yes, the assassins of Julius Caesar. They fight Antony's and Octavian's armies, and Octavian and Antony are trying to preserve the Republic of the Roman Empire, and Antony and Octavian win, and as a result of that, this area, which we now call Philippi, which is named Philippi after King Philip II, becomes a true Roman colony, and that's its history. And as we heard in the video, because it had a lot of military veterans and it becomes a Roman colony, it's very, very rife with the Roman influence of militarism, patriotism, nationalism, and of course, false gods. So, by the time Paul gets there in 49 AD, it is truly Roman, but Greek is still the main language, and Greek is still the everyday language of commerce and life there. And so it's truly a Greco-Roman hub, not a lot of Jewish influence, predominantly Greek and Roman influence. And that is how that is the setting in which Paul goes in roughly 49 AD. Now, why did Paul get there? Well, as we heard in the video, Acts 16 tells a story. Why did Paul go to Philippi? Well, glad you asked. Here's a present-day picture of Philippi, by the way. Still there. You can see the amphitheater on the right. Pretty impressive ruins. So if you get a chance, go check it out if you're happening to be in, you know, present-day Greece. So Acts 16, chapter 16, verses 6 through 11. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Let's stop right there for a moment. Who are his companions at this point? It's Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke. Luke is the writer of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So those are his companions. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Interesting. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Twice the Spirit said, nope. So here we go, verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, and as Luke describes it, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And interesting thing about Paul, he was always Spirit-led. Yeah, he had his ideas where he thought he could preach the gospel, but it was completely Spirit-led when Paul would go. Now, in case, just like myself, you have forgotten your sophomore year world civilization and those names that they went to mean nothing to you, I have a handy map for you because this is super helpful for me. So if you want to follow on this screen to my right, I'll have a laser pointer. This is where Paul picks up Timothy, and they're hanging out here, and they think they're going to go east, okay? And if you guys are on this side, I'll help you over here. So they think they're going to go this way, okay? And the Holy Spirit says, nope. So they go towards Phrygia, which is over there. And then they go to Mysia. And Paul wants to go again east to Asia. And the Spirit says, nope, not going to happen. Okay, what do we do? So they go to Troas. Troas is this star right here on the coast, right there. And as they're spending the night there, that's when Paul has his vision, his dream, and a guy from Macedonia saying, come help us. Well, Paul, being the obedient type that he is, says, well, let's do it. So they sail to Neapolis, which is up here, and then they go and head into Philippi. And that is how Paul ended up in Philippi. And as we saw in the video, the church in Philippi was the first Christian church in Eastern Europe. And when Paul gets there, of course, it's Greco-Roman, a lot of Roman influence, and he's outside the city walls because the Jews weren't allowed to be inside the city center because it's predominantly Roman, and he meets a woman by the name of Lydia. And Lydia is, in her craft, she makes and sells purple linens, and because it's a Greco-Roman area and not Jewish, women have a much more prominent role in the life and marketplace and just life in general, and Lydia becomes a Christian, the first convert, I guess, in Philippi, and through that encounter, the church is born in the city of Philippi. And Lydia becomes the first hostess of the first house church, and the rest, as they say, is history. I encourage you to go and read the full chapter of 16 of Acts, as it tells the story of what happens in Philippi. And from that point on, Paul establishes not only the first Christian church in Eastern Europe, but he is becoming more and more entrenched relationally with the people in Philippi. In fact, the book of Philippians is what some would consider Paul's most personal letter. And this is the backdrop of the story of Philippians, and I think it's pretty cool. And then some more converts happen, and then through the next 10 years, Paul visits Philippi a number of times. He becomes more and more relationally close to the church at Philippi, more and more partnering with them in the gospel. And that is where we get to chapter 1. And it's probably 11 years after the church was founded, Paul finds himself imprisoned, which he has been a number of times. And most likely scholars would agree that's probably in a Roman prison where he finds himself. And the church in Philippi finds out about it. They want to give him money. And so they send this guy Epaphroditus with a monetary gift. And that is the beginning of the letter to the Philippians. So let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In previous letters, the Apostle Paul would say something like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he establishes his street cred, if you will. He establishes his authority like, hey, I'm an apostle, so what I have to say, you better listen up. But we can see the uniqueness of the Philippians letter is a more personal tone, and he includes Timothy in this. Timothy is probably a secretary, maybe a scribe. He includes Timothy, and rather than saying, I am an apostle of Jesus, Paul says, servants of Christ Jesus. And that's a nice English rendering, but the word literally means slave. Paul is saying we are slaves of Christ, almost saying we are co-laborers, slave, connoting humility and servitude. Paul is saying we are slaves of Christ. It's a personal letter. It's a thank you letter. It's a friendship letter, and it's a teaching letter. And so he's establishing a more equal ground with them as opposed to pulling rank, if you will. And so he says, grace and peace to you from our God, Lord, Father, and Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. This is known as the joy letter. The word joy or rejoice is said a number of times throughout the letter. And Paul is just saying, you know what? I thank God every time I think of you. And I don't know if there are many people in life, in your life, that you can say that about. There's certainly ones in mine, but there's certainly people I go, I have a hard time thanking God every time I think of that or that person or that situation. But Paul is so entrenched with the Philippians and just loves the partnership and the support that he can't help but thank God every time he remembers them. And he tells them, in my prayers for all of you, I pray for you constantly. And when I do, I'm filled with joy because of who you are and what God's doing through you. And then in verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. The word partnership there is what we often translate to fellowship. It's partnership. It's the koinonia. He's saying you're not only responsive to the gospel, but you are partners. You are co-laborers in Christ. And because of what you're doing in Philippi, in the face of opposition and sometimes persecution, you are partnering in the gospel. And for that, I thank God, and I have so much joy for what you guys are doing. And he adds, from the first day until now. It's not like it just started with a fire and then fizzled out. Paul is saying, from the first day until now, I thank you for the partnership. You guys are awesome. And then he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, if you are following in your bulletin and taking notes, I think one of the things that's worth extracting from this, at least so far, is Paul is grateful for their partnership and participation. And I distinctly use those two different words because you can kind of be a participant, but not necessarily partner in the mission, if that makes sense. But Paul is so grateful for not only their partnership, but also their participation. Paul goes on in verse 7. He says this, it is right for me to feel this way. These aren't just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's right for me. In fact, the word feeling has to do with a mindset that changes your disposition. My mindset is totally convinced that it's right for me to be and think and have joy for you because since I have you in my heart, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is just reaffirming his love for them, and he's saying that you share in God's grace. And Paul is reminding them, whether I am in chains or defending the gospel out there, Paul's primary concern was not his material support. Paul's primary concern was not his financial support. Paul's primary concern was not imprisonment. Paul's primary concern was not the number of times he'd been beaten and flogged and put in prison and almost died. Paul's primary concern was the gospel. And he's thanking God that the Philippians share that primary concern. And I think one of the things that's super, super helpful for me that Paul had, if you're following along in your notes, is this. Paul had an eternal perspective. Amidst all the things that Paul went through and the opposition and the persecution and the near-death experiences, Paul had an eternal perspective because what drove him was not self. What drove him was the Spirit of Jesus wanting to proclaim the gospel to as many people as he could. And nothing would stop him. Not even near death and not even prison. Paul had an eternal perspective. And Paul goes on in verse 9, and this is my prayer. So not only is he telling the Philippians, hey, I pray for you constantly and I thank God for you every time I do, but here's what I'm praying for you. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That your love, the love there is agape, that your love for others, your love for your fellow church people would be not self-driven, but would be agape, would be so focused on the needs of the others, and that you would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The knowledge is not just cognitive. Knowledge in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, is always predicated with experience. It's not just cognitive awareness, it's experiential. So essentially, Paul is saying, I want you to love as Jesus loves more and more, and I want you to experience Jesus' love so that you can thrive in the church and especially remain steadfast in the face of opposition and persecution. Why? So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. To discern what is best. Things like how many snacks they get to eat and the songs they sing and whether or not they get to... I'm being facetious and sarcastic. Yes, the things that don't matter, don't let them matter as much as they do. See, one of the things that Paul was made aware of from Epaphroditus is that there was starting to be some internal unrest. As great and as affirming as he is to the Philippians, he still has to exhort them and teach them. And there's some posturing, there's some pride, there's some selfish ambition taking over, and then some false teaching coming from outside the church. So Paul is reminding them, hey, so that you may be able to discern what is best. That's what I'm praying for you, so that the major things can stay major and the minor things don't cause division, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's not moral perfection. What he's saying, pure and blameless, has a stance of the heart, so that your motivation will not be driven by self, that your motivation will not be driven by getting your needs met, that your motivation will be the same as mine and how we started the church, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed and lived out. And verse 11, so that you'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. Again, Paul is affirming what he said in verse 6, which is Paul was confident in Christ's continuing work in the lives of the Philippians. and not for their sake, not for Paul's sake, not for their glory, not for Paul's glory. Why? So that that God would be glorified through it all. Paul was confident in them in Christ's continuing work. Isn't it great when you have a mentor or someone in your life that can speak to you? If you're either down or you've done something stupid or you're just in a season of funkiness and people go, no, God's still working in you and through you. Isn't it sweet to be affirmed and encouraged that God is not done with us? And that's a beautiful truth that is worth holding on to no matter what season of life we are in. God is not done. He continues to work to this very day. Even in the darkest, deepest places in the world that you think, man, where is God in that? God still reigns through Jesus Christ. Amen, church? And Paul is reminding the church of Philippi that is no less true for them. I'm confident that God is still going to do the work in you. A little over a year ago, some of you know this, but it's worth sharing again, because as I think about Paul's appreciation to the church in Philippi, my family and I ended up moving to Maryland to live with my in-laws. My in-laws happen to be here, Karen and Dean. They're awesome. Get to know them. So great. And it was a transition out of the church in Washington. We didn't want to leave. We didn't want to leave Washington. We didn't want to leave the church. We didn't want to leave our friends, but it was time to go. And it was really brutal for me as a father, because Johan, loved the school, loved his friends, loved the neighborhood. And it was just so heartbreaking to go, okay, we're going to just get up and leave and be in there for transition. And I just have to say this, as living with in-laws go, it was as good of a situation as it could be. They were great. I love the fact that our boys had a chance to spend a season with their grandparents, and they're awesome in so many ways. And it was just a great time for us to have a respite and take a breath. But for me internally, it was really brutal to kind of transition the pain of leaving the last church, not near any of my friends. And it was one of those seasons of questioning, am I going to do ministry? Am I called to this? And then I started bartering with God. I'm like, God, the next place I go, here it is. I've been trying to be humble, but God, I want to be able to support my family. I don't ever want to move again, and I don't want to deal with any of this stuff again. So, and God's like, yeah. And then, of course, I get a call from Mike. Mike just says, hey, our church just approved the position to be worship and kind of overseeing family and overseeing the interns. I'm like, that's awesome. And he goes, and I can't pay you anything. And that's not true. It's something. But it's not enough to support your family. I'm like, okay, strike one. And housing is really tough. Okay, strike two. So I sat on it for a day and a half and threw my name into the hat. And so eventually, we ended up coming here. And between Kirsten and I working 4 and 5 jobs and raising support from some faithful people who continue to give to us monthly, we made it happen. And then when we got here, the all-day preschool thing that we thought with Jude would work out, it didn't work out quite the same way. And the housing situation, it didn't work out. So we're in an apartment, whatever. And so in our apartment, I don't know how soon it was, come outside and our windshield is shattered in our van. What the heck is going on there? Twice in the last 6 months, we've been hit and run in our parking lot. Our van has a big streak across it from some knucklehead truck driver who didn't bother to stop. A few weeks ago, my bumper gets trashed, and again, nobody stopped. I'm like, what is the deal? Our apartment smells like secondhand smoke, especially the boys' bathroom. Johan goes in and goes, ah, and comes back out. And we've just had a number of things. We have 2 different dryers. Our dishwasher kind of stinks. And I don't say this to complain. I say this because it's so important to be reminded of the eternal perspective. Because one of the things if I were to write a letter to you, you guys took a chance of increasing your budget where most people who work dollars and cents would go, you guys are nuts. And the giving of this last year has been overwhelmingly, over 50,000 more than the previous year. And so what I would say is, man, thank you for taking a chance, not only just stepping out in faith and go, this is what God's calling us to, let's go, boom. And thank you for taking a chance with us, because we are super thankful that you've embraced our family. We are super thankful that you've embraced our kids, that you've taken a chance with us, that you've stepped out in faith. And it's been awesome. It's been a good re-entry, if you will, back into ministry. And we look forward to the day where we're not having to work as much so that we can be more relationally connected with you guys. But if I were to write a letter to the church and Community Covenant, I would say thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being welcoming. As Mike has said many times, you teachers say that you're friendly, but this is really a welcoming and friendly church. And that would be something I would say thank you for, that because it's really warm and embracing. So I thank you for that. As Paul has been writing the church in Philippi and just reading that, I'm going, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my in-laws. I'm thankful that God has worked in our hearts to bring some of that healing and transition back here. I'm thankful that this is a place for my boys to just feel at home. I'm thankful for the friends that they've already made. I'm thankful for all of you. So I appreciate that. And so what do we get from this just introduction in Philippians? Some questions that were percolating in my heart and mind as I was just reading through this passage. First question, if you want to write these down, they're in your bulletin. Are you more of an active participant or passive consumer? And that's vitally important. As I look out, I can just name multiple ways in which many of you are serving, and that's so cool. But as a church, we're all about connecting, growing, serving, right? Connecting with God corporately and individually, connecting with others in and outside of the church. We're all about growing together, right? Growing in our walks with God. It's never meant to be done in isolation, but there is something to be said about personal relationship with Jesus and taking that time. So growing in small groups and Bible studies, growing in different things, growing in your own personal walk, growing on your own and reading, all those kinds of things, connecting, growing, and then serving. There are three different ways in which we ask you to serve. Serve in the community of ways in which we're partnering, whether it's gathering in or partner with Whitney or other things, and some of you do so many things. Serving in the church. What are your spiritual gifts and passions that you can use here? And then sometimes it's just serving with stuff you're not necessarily passionate about, but things that need to get done. Nobody has a spiritual gift of hedge clipping, but sometimes that needs to happen. So connecting, growing, serving, those are the ways in which you're active participants. And one of the major ways that people just fall off the face of the earth in terms of their church participation is that they stop serving in the church. And when you become a passive consumer, what ends up happening, it becomes like a country club. You give your money and you say, well, I should get what I want. And when the church stops meeting my needs and I stop getting what I want, then I'm going to go to the next place. And it becomes a smorgasbord. Now, sometimes there are appropriate times where it's time for you to leave a body. But the point is, when we become passive consumers, we become less and less focused on the gospel and more focused on self. And then when we don't get what we want, we try to go to places where we get what we want. You tracking with me? So are you more of an active participant or passive consumer? Because active participants here at Community Covenant, you're connecting, growing, serving together. You tracking with me? All right. Second thing, do you have relationships that are mutually encouraging? Mutually encouraging to help you grow, to gain insight, to ask the tough questions, to discern what is right and appropriate, what it means to live holy lives, what it means to finish well. These are vitally important. And I've got people in my life who are mutually encouraging, who ask the tough questions. And one of the things I really appreciate about working with Mike is that we can talk about the deep things. We can ask the real questions. How's your marriage? How's your walk? How's your heart? You know, for us as a married couple, Kirsten and I with kids, the tough questions are, as our boys are involved in T-ball and Little League right now, we don't want sports, academics, extracurricular activities to be the most important thing in our kids' lives. We just don't. The most important thing in our kids' lives is following Jesus no matter what the cost. And so for us, having families to wrestle the questions, how do you deal with budget? How do you deal with extracurricular activities? What happens when those things start to take kids away from church? Those are the kinds of things that we want to talk and wrestle with. How do you deal about justice? What do you do about serving when you got little kids? How do you deal with this? How do you live simply in the face of super white suburbia? All those different things. Those are the questions that we want to wrestle with and not just give in to everything that everybody else does. So do you have those mutually encouraging relationships that will challenge you and comfort you and support you and ask the tough questions? And finally, third thing, what areas in your life might you need eternal perspective right now? I shared with you some of mine. Yes, if Jesus were to say, you don't have to live in an apartment that smells like smoke anymore, I'd do it in a heartbeat. But on the big picture of things, you know what? It's a small thing to face in light of people who face real persecution every day. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on those. Maybe you might have answers that you're already aware of, and I encourage you to write those down. It's great to think about these things, but if there's things that really come to mind, as Mike has encouraged you to do many times, I encourage you to not just wrestle with this and think about this, but hey, share it with someone. Write it down.